All right, in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, if you remember, we kind of just kept going last week, wound up partway through the book of Romans. We left off around verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 11 of Romans. So as we come through this, Paul asks a question in the first verse, has God cast away his people? And the question really means, is God finished with Israel? He made promises to Israel, but you know they turned away from Israel. They turned away from God, turned their backs on God. So does that mean that God is through with them? And Paul says, certainly not, of course not. And so there is a plan for Israel. And he even uses himself as the example by saying, I'm Jewish, and here I am in a continuation of God's plan. I am the Christian continuation. And we call Jewish people who have come to faith in Christ completed Jews. That's one of the terms we have for them, in that they have received Jesus as their Messiah. They have come full circle, as it were, in that they were the ones who were promised to bring the Messiah into the world. Now, the majority of Jewish people completely reject the Messiah. They don't believe in Jesus. But those who do have completed their mission or their faith mission, and they've come full circle. And so Paul is saying, I'm one of them. In fact, the entire early church was nothing but Jewish people. In the upper room, there were Jewish people in Acts chapter 2, and they were all Jews. And keep that in mind as we talk about the things that are coming up in chapter 11. All of the Jewish people were involved in bringing faith into this world, and God meant it to be so. So to answer this question, Paul rhetorically says, is God finished with the Jews? No, of course not. He's only just begun by using Jews. He's only begun to use Jews in bringing salvation to the world. Because not only that, in verse 2, he says, God has not cast away his people. He cannot cast away his people because God cannot lie. God made promises to the Jewish people and involving the nationalistic Jews. In other words, not just the spiritual Jews. A lot of people like to say that. It's known as replacement theology. God has chosen to fulfill his promises to Israel by fulfilling them upon the church. And so the church becomes spiritual Israel. That's not at all what God is talking about. God has a plan for national Israel, for the ethnic people group, the Jews. He has a plan for them. It included bringing the Messiah into the world, who is the Savior of the world. But there is a last days plan. I mentioned it briefly on Sunday, that the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, actually has an appointment with God in the last days. They have an appointment with God in that event known as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is the last week of Daniel that is prophesied, and God has unfinished business with the children of Israel. And so he's going to deal with that. And all of that is partly what Paul is saying. But he's also saying, before all of that, there is a remnant of Jewish people, and Paul considered himself part of that remnant. And he mentions in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, God saw to it that there were going to be a Jewish population of believers to continue on the spiritual work of Israel, but there will be another group that is going to have to be around in order to receive the national work of Israel that God has in store for them. And so there is this election of grace. It's an election, and these are the people who were elect into this position, in that God needed to carry on this starter bread, if you will. Those of you who bake, any sourdough fans, sourdough bread fans, it's not typical in the East Coast, but West Coast, real big on sourdough bread. I'm a big fan of sourdough bread, especially crispy with a little garlic on it. Oh, my goodness. Never mind. It's a different subject, but know that it is great stuff. But anyway, starter bread, never mind. We'll talk about what's going on here. God had this remnant. That remnant was going to bring about a greater harvest at later time. It started small, but it spread through the entire world. And that's the idea here. And that remnant, by his decision, it was by grace He didn't choose any of them because, well, he felt they were worthy of it or that they deserved it. He didn't choose any of them because he saw potential in them. None of that played into it. It was strictly because he said so. God's sovereign will. I need some Jews. And he grabbed them. And he took them. And he saved them. And he brought them into this group known as the remnant. And he did so, it says, as by the election of grace, according to the election of grace. If by grace, then it is no longer of works. So it's not by the good things that they were planning to do. It's because God simply chose them for this work. And so we, with that little intro, we come into verse 11 where we left off in verse 10. We're in verse 11 now. I say then, have they stumbled, the Jewish people, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, the word fall is used twice in verse 11. In the original language of the Greek, it's two different Greek words. The first word fall actually means have they fallen into condemnation, meaning no chance of return, into severe judgment. So have they stumbled so that they should be condemned? Well, certainly not. That's not the plan at all. But through their fall or their trespass, their deviation from the truth, perhaps even intentional, they intentionally fell away, and God saw that as an opportunity to bring salvation to the non-Jewish people. All right, if you don't want what I'm offering you, I'll give it to the Gentile people. And through that, it's possible that the Jewish people will create this envy. Hey, we're supposed to be the people of God. Why is it that these Gentiles get to be saved? We are the one. Well, you had your chance, but you said no. And so now, by their unbelief, it's as if God put a veil over their eyes, almost sort of like a punishment for not believing. And that's why we see it very difficult for Jewish people to come to faith. Now, I'm not trying to be, you know, racist here or a bigot here at all. It's just the truth of it, that the Jewish people have a very difficult time believing in Jesus Christ. And so, and this is why. It's a biblical thing. We can preach to them, and maybe some will get saved. Paul did. That's the point. Others do get saved. But the reality is their eyes have been partially blinded, as we will see as we continue. Now, he says in verse 12, if their fall, their trespass, is riches for the world, or if their trespass has enriched the world by bringing salvation to them, to the world, and their failure riches or enriches the Gentile people, how much more when they actually get it, when they actually do believe, how much more their fullness? And so this is the result from just the remnant, and that the riches have come to the world. The riches of salvation have come through the remnant and into the world. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry, or I'm using my ministry in order to get you to understand this, that God has a plan for the Gentile people, but also for the Jewish people. And he's going to, in a moment, you're going to see, is almost going to rebuke them, that they should not think so high and mighty of themselves, that God has a plan for both groups of people. Now, it's interesting, as we get into the book of Ephesians, you'll see that God actually had a plan to create a whole new group of people, a third group of people known as the church. And so he takes the Jewish people who believe and the Gentile people who believe, and he marries them together, merges them together in this, what Paul called the new man of the church. And so that's where both Jew and Gentile combine. And you know, the church is a place where all sorts of people combine. Those who had horrendous pasts and those who had good pasts. We all meet together here at church, and we have one thing in common, our love for Jesus Christ. And here's where we grow in our faith, and good, bad, ugly, indifferent, every other kind of person comes together in the faith here of Jesus Christ, and we become one. And that's the beauty of the Christian church. And so I speak to you Gentiles as, inasmuch as I am an apostle. Paul, using his title, his calling, his position, to get this point across. In verse 14, if by any means, the reason I do this is that I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Though he's talking about his countrymen, the Jewish people. I want them to be saved. I want them to know Jesus Christ. And I'm purposely teaching this way, he says, using my authority as an apostle so that I might make some of them jealous. I want them to see what they're missing out on through you Gentile people. This is such a twist. Paul was a Pharisee at one point of his ministry or his religious career. Remember, he was persecuting the Christian church. Those who were calling themselves Christians, he would persecute them. But Paul was so stuck up. He was such a religious fanatic that he was the type that would walk through the town and wrap himself in his robes so as not to touch a Gentile. Ew, cooties. You know, he didn't want to touch the Gentile people. They were disgusting to him. They were worse than dogs. He would pet his dog and spit at a Gentile. It was that way for him. And now he's saying, we're all coming together. You Gentiles, I am your minister. I love you people. And this is crazy for Paul. He says, we're going to use you as the torch to show the Jewish people the way to salvation. Because they're blinded right now and they need to see. And so Paul is recruiting the Gentiles to reach his own people. And here you hear his heart. His heart here. I do this so that I may provoke them to jealousy and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Or that will be their reward. They'll have eternal life. The result of their rejecting Christ meant salvation for the world. Glory. Hallelujah. That's wonderful news by their mistake. And go back to Romans 8, right? All things work together for good. And so God was able to use their error, their mistake, to bring salvation to the world. He says, now imagine what would happen when they finally do get it, when they see. It'll be wonderful. And so they're going to see, and that's what Paul's point is going to be as we continue on. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, the first fruit here, he's talking about the first believers, the first early church believers, the upper room believers, the ones in Acts chapter 2 who had assembled together. That was the first fruits. They were all made holy by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and, of course, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And all of this put together made them a holy lump, if you will, influence upon the whole lump. You know, leaven leavens the whole lump is usually used in a negative way. But in this case, Paul is using it in a positive way, that the Jewish people who came to faith at the very beginning, believing in Jesus Christ, is now influencing the whole lump of humanity. And if that early group was holy, it's influencing everyone else to be holy. That is the root. And so if the root is holy, so are the branches. And the branches here refers to the Gentile believers who come into the faith. They are also holy. And it's like Paul is almost smirking. It's like, I can't believe I'm saying this. But this is the reality of it. It's news to him. It was something Paul the Apostle writes very much about, or wrote very much about, as we'll see in the rest of his letters. He was amazed. He called it in Ephesians the mystery. He does so here in this chapter too. It's a mystery. We never saw this coming, is what he's saying. And then as he thinks about it, he looks back over the scriptures and he says, but it was there. It was always there in the Old Testament. We just never saw it that way because their prejudice would never let them see it. Remember that when we go into reading or studying the Bible. Because sometimes we can go into study the Bible with what we call preconceived ideas. We already have an idea of what we want the Bible to say. We have an idea of what we want the verses to say. And so that's the way we'll interpret it, even though that's not what it's saying at all. And so we want to be careful to read the Bible and let it speak to us rather than tell it what it needs to say. And it's a very dangerous practice we get into when it's studying, when we're studying the Bible. So verse 17, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." There is that little bit of a rebuke. And he's talking about something that's very controversial. Has to do a bit about, I mean, it wasn't controversial to him. It's controversial in our day, because there are different ways that people want to interpret it. It's known in the area of theology called soteriology. The word soter is the word which means savior. And soteriology is a word that is a field of study in theology, the study of how we get saved, or the study of salvation. And so how do we get saved? How do we come to faith in Jesus Christ? And then, as this section is going to sort of bring up, is it possible to be unsaved, to get unsaved once you have been saved? Or is it possible for someone to lose their salvation? And all of that is brought up because of Paul's words here about the branch being broken off and grafted in, and be careful, you'll be kicked out too. And it brings a lot of anxiety for those who are not secure in the faith. I personally feel that the scripture does teach us of a security for the believer. It may not always be the security for the believer that we want to presume upon the scriptures, but it is a security that we must have as believers. I need to know that I'm saved. John writes in his letter in the 5th chapter, 1 John chapter 5, he said, "I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life." I need to know that everything I'm doing for Christ, or everything I think I'm doing in this religious life that I live, is going to win me something, or it's going to, I'm doing it for a purpose. I don't want to do all of this only to find out, sorry, it just wasn't yours to have. And it would be a terrible, terrible thing. So every Christian needs to know that if you're a believer, you're saved. In fact, think about what brings salvation. How do we get saved? Well, God saves us. He saves us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He died for the sins of the whole world. So how then does a person retrieve that salvation? How do I get that salvation? There's only one requirement: believe. That's the only requirement that we have in order to gain or obtain salvation. And I've said it before that belief or faith simply is the hand that says, thank you. I reach out, I take it. Here it is. Salvation is yours. Take it. Come, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come to the water and drink. It's a constant invitation to come, come, come. And believe that you may be saved. Believe and you'll be saved. It's belief. It's faith. They work together. Now, some say, no, man is too depraved. He is totally depraved, is what some would say, that we don't even have an ounce of sense to reach out and believe. So they say that we can't believe in our own strength, so God has to make us believe. To me, that's a bit of an extreme, because we also believe that we have a free will. Not everyone believes that, but I do, and I think the Bible is clear about teaching that. We all have a free will. So God says, here's salvation. It's yours. It's free. The only thing you have to do is believe, or take it. Believe. And so that's what we believe is the only requirement for salvation, that you believe. It's not good works. It's not catechism. It's not baptism. It's not speaking with tongues. It's nothing like that at all. It's not being good. It's not helping people across the street. It's not giving money to the church. It's not church attendance. But belief. You believe in Jesus Christ. That is what we would call soteriology. God provided salvation through the death of, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we must believe it. Believe in Him for salvation. Okay. Well, that's good. And so Paul is now going to sort of talk about that in the sense of a negative salvation. Don't boast against the branches. If you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And talking here, the root being the believing Jews, the Jewish people, the Jewish faith, even before Christ, the Jewish foundation, the religious foundation that was set up throughout the entire Old Testament. You cannot separate the Old Testament from the New. We separate them in our Bibles, but they tell one story, the redemption of man, the fall, the restoration of all things, the fall in Genesis, the fall of man in Genesis, the restoration of all things in Revelation. But between that is the redemption of man, the story of Jesus. It's all about Him. And it's all about us believing in Jesus Christ and coming to faith, or coming to salvation. And so we cannot boast against it. We can't say, well, the Jews, we don't need the Jews. We don't want the Jews. They're useless. We don't need them anymore. We have Jesus. Jesus being a Jewish Savior. He came through the line of the Jewish people. He becomes our Savior. And that is why we love Him, because He's our Savior, not because He's Jewish. He's our Savior. We love Him. And we need Him. But don't boast as if you did this on your own, he's saying. It all plays a part. You will say then in verse 19, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. So the Jewish people were taken out. They didn't believe? Get rid of them. They're gone. Now we get to be grafted in. What is a graft but a splice in the wood and a branch from a wild olive tree, or any kind of tree. It can happen in any type. Most trees can be grafted, but you take here the story is talking about a wild olive tree, and you graft them together. My grandpa used to use black tape, and he would wrap it all together, and he'd splice a tree. You'd have an apple tree and a pear growing together, and he would do that. Very crazy, but he was kooky that way. But it's possible to do all kinds of things, and so taking the wild olive tree. Wild isn't fruitful. Wild trees don't produce, but the domestic ones will. And sometimes, however, a domestic tree will kind of get stagnant. And so they'll take the story goes anyway in the Talmud, that they would take the wild olive tree, graft it into the domestic one that's sort of sluggish, and suddenly they both come to life. Something happens to it. And so it's a beautiful picture of the spiritual event that took place when God brought in the Gentile people into the mix. And so you can't say that we don't need the branches, or you can say that they were kicked out so that I can come in. There was room for it. Well said, he said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. But you stand by faith. So do not be haughty, but fear or respect. Do not be haughty. Haughty is boastful, proud. But you should have respect for the history of how you came into this faith. And yes, these people were kicked out because they stopped believing. And the only reason you're in is because you believe. Do you see how simple that really is when you look at it? And then he says in verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jewish people, he may not spare you either. Ooh, we don't like that verse. Therefore, he says, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell. Remember now, going back to the idea of that word fall. Remember, there were two words in verse 11 for the word fall. One is to condemnation, the other was to trespass or willful disobedience. That's what trespass is. And so there are those, he says, who were cut off in a sense. He didn't spare them. If he did not spare the natural branch, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness, the grace, and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, grace, goodness. Notice the word if. It's a big word in this context, I'll tell you right now. That is a huge word. If you do what? If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Interesting, wouldn't you say? The word continue is a word that's used quite often in this kind of context by the Apostle Paul and other places as well, in a sense. Mostly Paul uses this word. It means, of course, to remain. To continue means to remain. It means to persevere. To persevere. To stay in this faith. To continue in it. Not leave it. Jesus, writing to the church in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 10, he said, "Be faithful until death." This was the persecuted church. "Be faithful till you die." And he said, "You'll get the crown of life. I'll reward you if you're faithful till you die." Now, here Paul is saying that if you continue in his goodness, it's not the first time he said that. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, he said, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now God has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith." Same exact word. So God's intention is to present you, or the Lord's intention is to present you before the Father, holy, blameless, above reproach, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Now, we seem to have a bit of a stipulation as far as this idea of salvation. We are saved. We have one requirement. What is the requirement again? To believe. What if we unbelieve? Now, the argument is, well, that person never believed to begin with. I can accept that. Is that what Paul's saying? I don't think we can take that liberty with the text. I would love to say that's what it's saying, but I don't think that's what it's saying. I think what Paul is saying is, if you stop believing, you're in trouble. There is a doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. And that doctrine is known as once saved, always saved. A lot of people want to believe that because it's comforting. And I don't necessarily think that we can make that case clearly. I think once saved, always saved, if you continue in the faith, is definite assurance of salvation. Do you see the point I'm making? That is the assurance of our salvation. If you're not continuing in the faith, I don't think the Bible gives you assurance. Any more than if my wife comes to me and says, "Listen, I want to keep your name, I want to keep your money, I just don't want to live with you. In fact, I don't even like you, but I want everything you've got. How long do you think that would work? Well, why would we think God would have it any other way? Is he not, according to Scripture, a jealous God? What was he jealous for? For when they would love other things more than him. Why would someone unbelieve? Why would someone say, I don't believe in God anymore? Well, it's not because they got smarter than God. Typically, they love something else more than God. And then they have to come up with a concoction in their head to say that there is no God. And usually, they have to invent something, and that's typically what happens. They ultimately, what it is pride, because they ultimately become smarter than God, they think, in their heads. And so, we've got science now, or we've got this. We don't need this crutch called God. And so, out goes God. They stop believing. Where'd that come from? Have you ever known anyone like that? You were dead sure they were Christian in every way, and suddenly they're not Christian anymore. Or you talk to them and say, well, yeah, I tried that once. It didn't really work for me. What is he, a shoe? He's not a toothpaste that you just switch toothpaste. I don't like him anymore. I'm going to something. He's the almighty living God. You don't have the right to cast him aside like he's someone else, like he's nothing. And God is supposed to say, well, he did confess me one time, so I guess my hands are tied on this. It's so illogical. Doesn't make sense at all. But we feel good because we want our God to be bigger than that. Well, what's wrong is your thinking, not God's thinking. Your thinking is wrong. It's not that God's not, he's bigger than all of us. He's bigger than your thinking and bigger than your wrong thinking completely. And so here it seems that you don't have to accept this. A lot of people don't. Believe me, the debate has gone on and on and on and on. But I can tell you that if you want assurance, then you should stay put in the faith and not leave it. I guarantee you there is great assurance in that position. Stay with the Lord. Don't go anywhere. Love him. Live for him. Serve him with all of your heart. You will never worry one day about your salvation, I promise you. I don't. I have no concerns. I know I'm saved. I have no problems with that at all. Can't be that sure about you, but I have that assurance for me. But each of us has to make our calling and election sure. Each of us. And the way we do that is, as Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself there. If you have any designs of leaving or going somewhere else, I would rethink it, because there's no security there. And they also, verse 23, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted back in, for God is able to graft them in again. So you can always come back if you make that foolish decision. Of course, that is, if you don't mind the consequences for the foolish decision, because there are consequences. And I know many make that foolish decision. And it's, you know, the scripture says that part of church discipline is that we give someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Do you know that a lot of people do that for us so that we don't have to do that? We don't have to do it. They do it to themselves. When they walk away from God, they just step right into Satan's living room. Hi, Dad, I'm home. And the devil then has a field day with them because they've left the protection of walking with Jesus Christ. And when you leave the protection of Jesus, you're free game. You're free game. There is no obligation on God's part to have to protect you. Isn't that only right? It just seems that way to me. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree. Well, of course they're coming into the olive, they're coming back home. And God says, come on in, come on back home. And now we know that we're talking really about a national Israel and not a spiritual Israel. Those who have that idea that we're talking about a spiritual Israel, you're talking about the believing church. But notice what verse 25 says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Here's that mystery again. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is the age in which we live today. The blindness of Israel, the fullness or the filling up of the Gentile people. We're not full yet. That's why we're still here. We're not full, meaning God is reaping a harvest among the Gentile people. A few Jewish people are coming to faith, but very few compared to the multitudes who are coming to faith in the Gentile worlds, nations. The Gentiles are still coming to faith in droves, and still the blindness rests upon the national Jews, the nation of Israel, and spiritually they can't see. That's why we cannot be speaking about a spiritual Israel. Because spiritual Israel is supposedly not blind to spiritual things. So we're talking about a nationalistic experience with the Jewish people. And so when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, meaning that the last Christian has finally yielded himself to God, the last unbeliever has finally become a Christian, well, then it's done, it's over. And then the time clock can begin. And I often had a theory about that, about how this actually works. And, you know, no man knows the day or the hour is what Jesus tells us, and we believe that. And the reason is because I think that it may have to do with how full the Gentile group gets. And I think that we're going to reach a certain point and then we're going to drop down again. We'll reach a certain point and we drop down again and we reach a certain point and ultimately, bing, 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 we hit that mark. But I don't think we've hit that mark, obviously, because we're still here. And we're going to hit that mark and then we'll be taken out of here. And I think we see the movement of the Holy Spirit in the world is always, it's like an ebb and a flow. A revival happens and then it stops. And then a revival happens and then it stops. And so we really don't know where the full mark will be. So we keep witnessing. We keep telling people about Jesus. And then in verse 26 he says, and so all Israel will be saved. Now what are we talking about? Does that mean every Jewish person is going to be saved? We don't believe that's what it's saying. We do believe that it's saying that God has a plan for the nation of Israel, but he also has a plan that's going to spark a revival among the people. He's going to remove that veil from their eyes. The blindness will be lifted. They're going to see, and they're going to, as it tells us in the Old Testament, they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. And they're going to recognize Jesus is the one. Jesus was the one all along, and they're going to beat their breasts, and they're going to say, oh, what have we done? And they're going to come to faith. They're going to believe as well. At least they'll have an option to believe in, and most will come to faith. That's the way we understand it. And so we know that this is the case, that there is a future plan for the natural or national Israel. We know this because in 1948, Israel was reborn. Israel came into existence again, miraculously. And so what does that mean? Prophecy buffs were saying, well, we know what it means, but the rest of the world is thinking, whoa, now we've got these lousy people here. The world hates Jewish people, which is biblical. That's biblical. And the reason the world hates Jewish people is because they rejected their God. God said, if you reject me, if you follow these other gods, you're going to be hated by everyone. And, well, that's a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, Christians who are educated, we don't hate, we love the Jews. We love what they have given to us. They've given to us the Old Testament. They've given to us the majority of the New Testament. It was Jewish men who wrote it. They've given us our Messiah, and they've given us falafels. They're pretty good, especially if you season them right, but they're pretty good. They lead the world in many areas of technology as well, so they're brilliant. And here, this mystery that combines the Jewish people with the Gentile people, and this verse 26, I didn't finish that verse, sorry. All Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, that is a verse that has yet to be fulfilled. The deliverer will come out of Zion. This is true. He has come out of Zion. He has come out of Israel. He came out of Bethlehem. But Zion is a reference to Jerusalem proper, specifically the temple area. And Jesus is going to come and set foot on that temple one day, and it's going to be a whole new ball game. And then all ungodliness will depart from Jacob. Jacob is another word or another name for Israel. For this is my covenant with them, my contract, my promise with them, when I take away their sins. This is going to happen. And that's when he's talking about all Israel will be saved. He's talking also about a spiritual renewal. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies currently for your sake, meaning you're benefiting from it, as the Gentiles have been allowed to come in. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Election. Paul talked about the election of grace. In other words, there needed to be a remnant. That is a done deal. There had to be the preservation of the children of Israel. There had to be the preservation of the covenant. Why? For the sake of the fathers. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God cannot lie. And so because of that, God says, I am going to fulfill my promise to those men. I promised every one of them. I promised Abraham, I repeated the promise to his son Isaac, and I repeated the promise to his son Jacob, and I'm going to fulfill the promise. And it has nothing to do with their rebellion. It has nothing to do with them. It was God's election. He selected Abraham. You're my man. Me? What am I going to do? Well, right now you're just going to take a hike. Take all your belongings and just go. And I'll tell you when you get there. And he got there, and that was it. Abraham never saw the promise, but he did what he was told. Passed the ball to his son. His son passed the ball to his son. His son passed the ball to his son. Or he passed the ball to his son, and on and on and on. And before you know it, the Messiah is born. And God's plan was afoot. And they did this, verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Have you ever heard that applied to the Jewish people? Typically we hear that and we think it's for the Christians. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance, is the King James, or they're irrevocable. And it's true for the Christian, but it really was meant for the Jewish people. Meaning, I called Abraham, and I'm not going back on my promise. I gave him the gift of the covenant. I gave him the gift of a nation. I gave him the gift of a Savior, the promised Savior. I'm not going back on my promise. And I told him they would always have a king on their throne holding the scepter from the family of David. I promised that. I can't go back on my word. The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Will be fulfilled. For as you were once disobedient to God, being in an unsaved condition, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. So because they disobeyed, the offer was made to you. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. And this, of course, is that tremendous switch that God turned everything around. And it was miraculous because no one's beholden to anyone except God, who made it all happen. So everyone has to look to God. And the Jewish people now must get saved in the same exact way as the Gentile people. You know, a lot of people, well, they're the people of God. They're all going to get saved anyway. No, they can only be saved in the same way we get saved, by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way for them to be saved. Do they get special privilege? To some degree, in that the gospel is going to constantly be shoved in their face until they finally get it. And there are always going to be a remnant of Jewish people who will be able to hear this gospel, and ultimately they will have that veil removed and they will be saved. But they have to be saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Nobody gets saved unless you believe in Christ. Even so, these also have now been disobedient. They also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them, all of them, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Paul, he's just had it. That's enough. I can't take anymore. He's talking about God's plan here, and this is too much to believe. You know, the Jewish man in that day would walk around with his nose in the air. He believed he was God's special gift to the world. And suddenly, Paul is realizing he was one of those men, and he's looking around and thinking, thank you, Gentiles, because my people won't get saved without you. This is miraculous. This is the mercy of God. Oh, God's plan. It's like there's no one race or one ethnic group who can be considered higher than the other. It's all about God. And that's what he goes on to say. Oh, how unsearchable are his judgments or his plans, his will, and his ways are past finding out. Who can understand God? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? In other words, who is God indebted to? No one. He's not indebted to anyone. We're all, every man and woman, are indebted to God for all that he has done. And verse 36, fantastic verse. For of him and through him and to him are all things. For of him, meaning it wasn't our idea. We didn't think this up. This whole Jesus, believe in him, salvation thing, I want to love God thing, that wasn't even our idea. That was his idea. It was him who made himself so appealing that we wanted him. It was he who first loved us that allows us to love him. It all started with him. He is the one who initiated this wonderful relationship. We certainly wouldn't have thought of it from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created, and he put man on his earth, and he says, I want to give you everything. I want you to multiply on this earth. Oh, and Adam, here's a woman. I want you to have her too. Anything you need, anything you want, I want you to have it. It all came by his idea. It was all of him, and it's all through him, because if it's left to man, we would mess it all up. Oh, wait, we are messing it all up, aren't we? Because he did say, take the earth and I want you to subdue it and I want you to kind of care for this earth and take care of it all. We've messed it up. We can't do it, but God is the one who will put it all back to the way it was supposed to be. And through him is how all this comes about. The salvation of souls was through him. On the cross was through him. Jesus dying, raising from the dead was all the power of God. All him. And it all ends up with him, to him. It all goes to him. It's all for his glory. And so he says, to him be glory forever. Amen. All that we want to do as Christians has to be for the glory of God. Everything we do. And listen, this is key to the Christian life. It's key to humility. All that we do in this world, our mind, our attitude, has to be in line with this one truth. All for the glory of the King. All for the glory of him. Everything I say with my mouth, everything I do, when I have a temptation to gossip and say the wrong things, that does not glorify God. I'm going to repent of that. I'll back up from that thought. thing I want to say to my wife, the thing that I do to my husband. No, for the glory of God. Everything for the glory of God. You want to witness to someone and you lead them to faith, don't brag about it, don't boast about it. Praise the Lord for it. Give God the glory for everything. A young person was telling me about how they wrote a song, it was so beautiful, and people were praising her and telling her all about how wonderful it was, and I said, that's fantastic. Now give God the glory. She kind of looked at me funny. I said, when someone compliments you, give God the glory. She said, how do I do that? I said, well, when they say something nice to you, pretend in your mind that it's a flower. Take the flower. I got this from Corrie Ten Boom. It wasn't my idea. Anyway, I said, just take it as a flower. And I said, now what are you going to do with all those flowers you collect during the day? She said, I don't know. I said, that's what you give to the Lord. Give him the bouquet. That's the glory you give to God. God has given us gifts. He's given us talents. He's given us things that we're supposed to do. Go out and do them with your best ability. But remember where you got it. And don't forget to give him the praise and the glory throughout the process. For of him and through him and to him are all things. So Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, give your bodies to the Lord. And we'll talk more about that in our next study. Lord, I pray that we would be able to understand these teachings, and we would make our calling and election sure. Lord, that we would grow, mature to the place that we are certain of our salvation, that we know we are secure in your arms, that no one would be able to rob us from your hands because nothing can separate us from your love. We know we're saved. We want to stay right where we need to be always, so we never have a question about it. We never even have a doubt. But Lord, there may be some here today who are not saved, and they know they're not saved. They know they have no belief, no faith whatsoever. If that describes you, then maybe you want to rethink the whole attitude you have toward God, toward Jesus. Believe. Repent. Repent means to think differently. Think differently. Repent. Turn your mind around and give your heart to Jesus. With your heart, you believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to come to this realization and the confidence of Christ holding us forever. We love you, Lord. We give you our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.